All right. Well, we're just going to kind of keep plugging along. This ended up being not nearly as like structured and well organized as some sessions that you go through on studying the Bible or books that you read. But I think it's been great. I think this has been a good time for us. Just to kind of review, you know, we started off talking about how Scripture is given to us as a way to know God. I mean, that's, you have to begin there. Scripture is Bible study is a means of discipleship. And it's one of the key ingredients of developing a relationship with Jesus, growing in that relationship with Jesus. It's one of the primary ways that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. We have a God who wants to be known, and he has given us a written word that's reliable, that is rich and able to reveal him to us. And so then we talked about, after that, we talked about just reading, being a reader of the word. Or what was the second? What was the second week? I feel like I skipped a week. Do you remember? Oh, that's right. That's right. Yeah. So where the Bible came from, what this book is, and kind of the long, amazing journey that it took to this place right here. Yeah. And then we talked about just reading, started to kind of sketch out the process, the method of Bible study, of observation, interpretation, application, and really talked a lot about reading. And the reason I have spent so much time talking about reading is because I think that's where a lot of Bible study attempts to study the Bible can go wrong. That we really need to learn how to be just good readers, period. Not just Bible studiers, but just readers, you know. And these are ancient documents, the ancient texts. They're not the easiest thing to read. And the skill of reading any difficult text is going to apply to this a lot, overlap a lot with the skill of reading Scripture. And so it gets strange because there's this tendency in evangelical Bible study to like really skip to, you know, the daily bread type mentality. What is in here for me now, right now? I need something today, you know? And there's plenty of that in here. There's plenty of daily bread in the Word. But we end up selling ourselves short and not truly reading and understanding the Bible as a book, well, as the 66 books that it is, all right? And so reading is important, and reading patiently, right? Reading, and when we come across something, and this is where we ended up kind of last week, when you come across something that kind of triggers an immediate response in you that's related to something current, you know, like a current cultural, the ways that we're currently culturally conditioned. We used that parable the story in the gospel last week about when the Sadducees come and challenge Jesus about the resurrection. And they have this whole marriage thing, this marriage proposition, they kind of a stump you question that they ask Jesus. And he says some things about marriage that we would hear and go, wait, what? I want to hear more about that. But that's not really, like, that stands out to us. That wouldn't have necessarily stood out to them in that context. And so being a patient observer of the text means very often kind of laying aside your immediate reactions and, oh, what? What does that mean? And say, okay, I need to get back to what the text is saying here as much as I can, what the text is saying for its original audience, all right? And that takes patience. That takes getting outside of yourself, getting outside of 2025 in America. And that's a difficult skill, to be able to put those glasses aside and see Scripture through the lens of a world that's very foreign to us. And that takes some work. All right, so we're going to keep going and talking about studying Scripture. And there's really kind of two parts to what we're going to talk about tonight. And one is zooming out. And I guess the broad topic you could say would be context, reading the Bible contextually. Context is very important. Context is king. You know, a lot of times, even when we, even if you know the original languages, you still need to understand context. That's why sometimes word studies and Greek dictionaries are kind of overrated. It's not, that's not like the magic trump card. Well, what it means in Greek is this. It's like, well, you understand that as a native English speaker, there's lots of words that you could throw out there that someone who doesn't really speak English very well could look it up in a dictionary and make it mean something that you didn't intend. And that's why context is even almost more important than like the dictionary definitions of these words, okay? So context is king, and there's so many different levels of context. So one is the zooming way out context, right? Understanding the different levels of the story of Scripture. Okay, so zooming out context, and then there's zooming in. What does this mean? Looking at the literary context, the immediate context for whatever it is that you're studying. Understanding something, the part that it plays within the book that it appears in, within the testament that it appears in, within the whole scope of the Bible. All right, so on the zooming out front. So every sentence you read and every word that you read, you can get as granular as you want, but every sentence that you read has a sentence before it and has a sentence after it. And modern Bibles are good in that a lot of them are laid out in paragraph format. Do you know what I mean? If you get like an old, most King James and the New American Standard, they're laid out in like a verse per paragraph. Every verse starts a new paragraph, and it's almost just like a reference book. Which is handy if you are looking up a lot of references. It's not handy if you're trying to get into the flow of a passage. Okay? And again, this gets back to reading. But the first skill here to develop is to understand where the paragraphs are. And even though our modern Bibles, most ESVs are laid out in paragraph format, NIV, even though they're laid out that way, that doesn't necessarily mean that that's part of the biblical text. But what we need to do is to learn how to think in, not think in verses, but really think in paragraphs. And even beyond paragraphs, think in larger chunks. Like what's the story that this thing... So like what we did last week when we talked about when Jesus, his exchange with the Sadducees, okay? We said, all right, this is the story. Where does it fit within the sequence, okay? So there was a number of tests that Jesus received from the Jerusalem authorities. So that's zooming out. That's kind of like the paragraph would be the actual thing we're studying, and then going one circle out, it's, oh, he's in the temple, he has arrived in Jerusalem, and he has already cleansed the temple and ruffled a lot of feathers, and so people are coming after him now, okay? And so that gives you the immediate context, but then you can zoom out even farther and say, Luke's gospel. How is Luke's gospel arranged? And what's the emphasis here? What has Jesus said about Jerusalem and the temple and sacrifices up to this point in the whole gospel? What kind of encounters has he had with Pharisees and Sadducees? Has any groundwork been laid before? What comes after, right? And so thinking in terms of where something fits within the immediate story. So that would be like ground level. Just looking at the immediate surroundings and say, what am I looking at here? What's the paragraph? What's the larger chunk? That's called the pericope, if you're in a seminary exegesis class. How's this gospel structured? And then out from there. And so the important question to ask, a lot of times good Bible study means asking the right questions of the text. Okay, so we've talked about some of the wrong questions to ask, like, questions that have to do with your immediate cultural circumstance. There may be something to in the text for that, to speak to that, but you won't discover that meaning unless you first go back to the original meaning. Okay, so one important question to ask is, why does this story appear right here? What's the significance of this story appearing, or this scripture, or this passage? It's not all story. You could be in like one of Paul's letters. Why this paragraph here? Okay. And so thinking less in terms of what are all these words that are being said, but what is the flow of thought? And where did that flow of thought come from, and where does it go to after this? And that will help you really chew on scripture as a series of paragraphs. And I don't think, paragraphs are not any magic thing. That's a modern version of general flow of thought, a grouping of sentences together. Okay? There's nothing magic about paragraphs, but it's a way to understand the flow of thought. Because again, the verse numbers and the chapter numbers are not, and the section headings in your Bible are not necessarily the most reliable divisions of thought, right? You need to read, and it's best to come up with your own. Where do I see? And then use these as helps. Don't use chapter numbers, because chapter numbers sometimes are just really, really arbitrary. Sometimes they're pretty good, and sometimes they're just completely out of left field. So there's no rhyme or reason there. They're unreliable as divisions of thought. Okay, so that's kind of being on the ground level and just looking at your immediate surroundings. There's two other levels that you can kind of check in with, right? Zoom out to these levels. I would call one the 10,000 foot level. And this is really the big, what I think is one of the more neglected levels or misunderstood, and that's just the story of Israel. The call of Abraham, the election of Israel, the mission of the Israelite people. I mean, that really makes up the bulk of the narrative of Scripture. And I'll tell you the third one, and then I'm going to come back and talk about that one for a second. And then the 30,000 foot, right, and this is the airplane metaphor. You're on the ground, then you take off, and then you're at cruising altitude. But the 30,000 foot level would be like God's universal plan with mankind. And this would span the whole, from the beginning to the end, the Alpha and the Omega, okay? And the major chapters, the major flow of that whole meta-narrative would be the fancy word for it, would begin with creation, would go through the rebellion and the fall, and then the long story of redemption, and then finally, the fulfillment, the consummation at the end. Okay, so there's kind of those four big chapters. In the 10,000 foot, that really begins in Genesis 12. And Genesis 1 through 11 have this sweeping view, the sweeping panorama of the beginnings of the human race and the subsequent downfall of the human race and why that happened and what was the result and God's actions as a result. But there are major chapters of that. And this is where, when we start to read the Gospels and read the New Testament, this is the thought world really that the authors of the New Testament, this is where they're coming from, right? This is kind of their primary stock of vocabulary, their primary stock of metaphors, illustrations. It's the Old Testament. Okay, remember, the Old Testament was written a long time before the New Testament. I mean, much of the Old Testament was written a long time, and so when you think of the New Testament authors referring to the Old Testament, they are referring to their own ancient texts. Okay, they're not like, oh yeah, this was written a few days ago. They themselves have grown up knowing these stories. And it's this long history of being in the story. I mean, their whole national life revolved around these stories and rhythms. Their feasts revolved around these stories and rhythms. And so, begins with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. It goes through the patriarchs to the end of Genesis, which leads us to the slavery in Egypt. Okay, that's kind of the first major chapter. Then you have the slavery in Egypt, and then the Exodus, and then the journeys in Sinai and the wilderness to the border of the Promised Land, and that kind of brings you to the end of the Moses chapter, right? From Egypt to the borders of the Promised Land, and he dies. He's not able to go in, and then Joshua takes it from there. Okay, that's the conquest in the book of Joshua. And then in the book of Judges, you have the fallout from the failure to truly complete the conquest in the way that God had commanded. And then you have Judges, which is just a really dark point. Okay, so there's a really low point. And then in the darkness, through the darkness of Judges, we got the great story of Ruth, which is like a beacon of hope in the middle of a very dark time. But then you have the story of Eli and Samuel in 1 Samuel, and that leads to the monarchy, okay? So you have the monarchy, the united monarchy, which was the reign of Saul, David, and Solomon, and then it divided when Rehoboam was unwise in the way that he succeeded his father, and Jeroboam took the bulk of people with him, and then it is split into two peoples. And then the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes, they are around for a while. They have no good kings and go into exile to Assyria very, very quickly. And then the southern kingdom hangs on for a little while longer, but they go into exile to Babylon. So you have that whole divided monarchy into exile, which was removal from the land. That was a big deal, because one of the markers of the covenant to Abraham was the land. You will be here. And God says, no more. And then there's a long exile, 70 years. And then there is a return from exile, but it's an anticlimactic return. And they don't get back to where they were. And then that sets the stage for the New Testament. One way to trace the major chapters of the flow of that story, the 10,000-foot Israel story, is looking at the covenants that God makes. So it doesn't say covenant, but people refer to the Adamic covenant, which is just the commission, the creation of man, and the call, the original vocation of mankind there in the garden. But the word covenant first comes into the story after the flood, and God says, that was a necessary thing, but I'm not going to do it that way again. I'm not going to destroy all flesh, and I'm going to give you a sign of the covenant that, and really that's an amazing covenant to think about, that God was going to, no matter how bad mankind got, and they got pretty bad after that, that he wasn't going to do that worldwide destruction again, that he was going to, I mean, we know the mystery that was revealed was he entered into the human race and redeemed it from the inside, which was amazing. So the Noah's covenant with Abraham, obviously that's the big one. And there's kind of a part two to the Abraham covenant, which would be like the Sinai covenant. Because God told Abraham, 400 years before the Exodus, God told Abraham about what was going to happen in Egypt. He said, you're going to sojourn in a country that's not yours, and afterwards I will visit you and bring you back to this place. He told that to Abraham. And so Sinai was kind of the part two of that covenant. And then his covenant to David, which is a royal covenant. And so each of those are promises that God is going to work through the Israelite people, work through his covenant partners to bring about the restoration. Now, that story itself only makes sense in view of that 30,000-foot story, which was mankind was created for something, fell short of that thing, and found themselves in need of redemption and restoration. And so God works with men and women in human history to bring about ultimately the time when, the fullness of times when Christ was sent. But that shows that Israel's story runs its course up to Christ, at least that covenantal side, and then Christ fulfills all of those covenants, every one of those covenants. All the promises of God, he fulfilled each one of those covenants. And so at the point of Christ, then Israel's story in Christ becomes, once again, a worldwide story. Right? And this was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so there's no longer, in Ephesians, he says he has broken down the wall between the two types of humanity and has made one new man. And so now we live in the time of that one new man. So Israel's story has run its course. It's not to be left behind and forgotten, but is to be seen in light of Christ now as the fulfillment of everything. Christ is the goal. Christ is the aim of the law. Christ was the aim of all of those covenants. And that's really the mystery that's hidden for ages. So, like, one story you could be reading along and go, you know, you come to where God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. You know, you just open your chapter. Maybe you have the daily reader and it says, do this Genesis chapter 21, I think it is. Is it 21, 22? Whatever chapter it is. And you go, okay, whoa. What's going on here? All right. It's impossible to grasp that story if you just read it, just straight up, with no context. Okay? Because the chapter opens up like this. After these things, okay, so that's where you go, okay, after what things? And then you go read back and you go, oh, he's been doing something with Abraham for a while. We go all the way back to chapter 12. Okay, that makes sense. So at the ground level, that chapter's like, I mean, you just can't really understand what's going on there. There's no way you can read that chapter and go, thank you for my daily bread. You know, what is there to apply from that chapter? Go kill my kids? I don't know. If God asks me to kill my kids, I'll kill them. All right, Lord, if you tell me today to kill my children, I will kill them. I don't know that that's the best way to apply that chapter right away. At least right off the bat. Maybe God will get there. Maybe there's something for you to learn in that sense. But when you zoom out to the broader context of Abraham's life, his life had been a series of God telling him something, promising him something, and him believing it, but then along the way, sometimes kind of like, well, he must mean that it's going to be like this. And then God, you know, kind of bring him back and say, no, it's going to be like this. You know, the perfect example was, well, I guess it's going to be through Hagar, right? Maybe that's going to be how he gives me this child of the promise, because Sarah obviously can't. And then he says, nope, it's going to be Sarah. I'm going to visit you next time. And so there's this, and then finally that child comes, right? The miraculous child is here, and then he says, sacrifice this child. And there's no hesitation on Abraham's part. And he says, all right. Now, just in the context of Abraham's life, you see that as kind of like a crowning test or achievement of Abraham's faith. That he was a man of faith, but needed to mature in that faith along the way. And we're seeing a story of a man who's completely mature in his faith and his walk with this Yahweh God. Okay, he fully trusts this God. Has stopped trying to figure things out. All right, so that kind of makes sense. But the more you zoom out, the more you see, all right, this is Abraham. This is the one through whom God is going to work to redeem all the nations of the earth back to himself. This is the 30,000 foot view, okay? Way beyond Abraham's life, this is God is going to work through Abraham. Okay, how is he going to do it? Through a miraculous child. Okay, through a miraculous child. Through the death of a miraculous child. And not just a miraculous child, but the one, the son, the one that you love. All right, and then we start to hear echoes of the gospel in this. Whoa, this is a big deal. So this isn't just a story about how God worked in Abraham's life to perfect his faith and to test his faith, refine it. It's also a story that shows us the way in which God is going to work to redeem his people back to himself. Right at the beginning, in the life of the father of our faith, there is this sacrificial, cross-shaped, mysterious, substitutionary thing that's going on. And God is going to provide a sacrifice, right? And so you start to hear all, you see all these types begin to emerge that looking back through the lens of Jesus, through the fulfillment, you go, whoa. God was not just perfecting Abraham's faith, but God was revealing the deep mystery that the deep plan that was hidden for ages, which was the sending of his own son to be the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. So you come up against that chapter and you go, this is weird. But this is how, when you zoom out, that story just becomes an incredible story. I mean, one of the great chapters in all the Old Testament. And you can learn so much about every level. Abraham's narrative, his journey with God, Israelites' calling from God, and then the way God is going to redeem the whole world. It's all there. And it works at every level. All right, so zooming out is always a good way to go. All right, zoom out whenever you can and use it to test the way that you're understanding Scripture. All right, usually the most obvious meaning in light of the story is probably the best one. All right, I think sometimes we live in fear of, like, we're going to discover something that, like, oh, that changes everything. I don't think that's going to happen very often, right? Scripture is very harmonious, right? And if something seems out of place, it's probably just because we haven't seen how it fits quite yet. Does that make sense? All right. So that's contextual. That's context, reading it in the zooming out context. All right, zooming in, when we talk about zooming in, I'm not going to talk so much about, like, zooming into, like, a word study or, like, a really focused, granular exegesis of sentence diagramming or anything like that. I'm going to talk about reading the Bible as literature, okay? And by that I mean reading the Bible as if, because it's true, as if it was meticulously crafted. And because one of the principles of literature, when I teach literature in school, is everything's intentional, right? Word choice is intentional. Sentence structure is intentional. Details are intentional. Dialogue is all intentional. Okay, it's not just a hodgepodge that's kind of thrown together. And we treat a novel that way, But sometimes we don't treat Scripture that way, and we miss things. And so I think one of the best ways to zoom in on Scripture is to really treat it as if it is a literary production of very high value. For a while, that way of reading Scripture kind of fell out of favor in the academy, and kind of a more historical, grammatical approach was embraced. And now it's funny, you have this swing of, there's all these scholars, like secular scholars of the Bible, going, you know what? This is actually like really good literature. Whoa. And there's been so much debate about, like, you know, the source of the Old Testament, like who actually wrote it. And, you know, and then this theory about how there's these four primary sources, because it couldn't have been, it wasn't Moses. Plebeians thinking that Moses wrote the Old Testament. So it's not Moses. It's these four different sources. And then they go through the whole Pentateuch and look at, well, when God's referred to with this name, it's this source. Okay. And then when it switches to this source, and they're kind of like trying to make it look like some sort of one of those ransom notes that was like cut out from all different art and just kind of pasted on the page. And look how much of a mess this is. Like, it's just sources all jumbled together. But there's this way, there's this like very well accepted view now that however it was cobbled together, if you want to say that, it came out really good. It came out genius, like really good literature. All right. So how all the sources got compiled, the academy has kind of moved on from that. And said, all right, let's assume that very high artistic value is here. And let's treat it that way. And lo and behold, when you take that high view of the Bible as literature, they're like, this is amazing. We're seeing all sorts of incredible things. Because we're not looking at like, looking at these invisible lines of how the source material came together and was redacted. But we're just seeing it as a unity, as a literary unity, and it's amazing. All right, so that's a good thing. I mean, that's like, yay, we don't have to fight against that current. Now, those same people, there's kind of an elitism in that world that says, you know, yes, this is genius, and that's why everybody fawns over it. You know, it's just literary genius. It's not divinely inspired. There's no spiritual value to this. It's like, well, no. It's genius, and it's inspired. And wouldn't you believe that God who created the earth also is able to bring forth some pretty amazing literary stuff? All right. So, dealing with the Bible as literature, not as only literature, but I think that where we primarily need to grow as a culture, as Americans, as evangelical Americans, is reading the Bible as literature. And what I mean by that is taking it on its own terms, assuming great literary merit went into this, okay? So this is kind of, I think, the foundation for letting the Bible really speak to us on its own terms. So when you deal with like a historical grammatical approach, it deals with the language. It's very technical, all right? It deals with all the historical sources at this period and all the archaeological findings and all this stuff. And it's a very technical field. And it kind of reduces this to just an ancient artifact, and that's it. Then there's the textual study, and that's what I talked about a little bit. It's like how this text came together. And again, a very technical field. Some good stuff going on there, but it just basically means that the only people who really get the Bible are very advanced specialists. Okay. And then there's a lot of this happens a lot. There's a lot of scientific, like the scientific approach, which is trying to find, well, either things in the Bible that are like, that couldn't possibly be scientifically accurate, or to find harmony between what we know scientifically and what these ancient texts say. That can be interesting, but ultimately I still think that's kind of like a bit of a red herring when we're trying to really just live in the Word. Because it wasn't written to prove certain theories about astronomy or advance a certain model of the universe. If it refers to the heavens as a dome, it's probably just using it because that's the language that was available at that time to describe what was up there. It's not trying to say, well, if they thought that that was a dome and that everything revolved around the earth, if they thought that, well, then we can't believe a word of this, right? And there's that, they're kind of like, well, if it's unscientific, then I'm not going to listen to it. It doesn't have to be either or. And then there's the moral side, and also the psychological. There's like the archetypal approach. This is like guys like Jordan Peterson, where they see deep psychological value, but it's still not quite like the word of God to mankind. You know, it's like, wow, Adam and Eve. That tells us a lot about human nature, really. You know, Cain and Abel tells us a lot about the human conditions. Yeah, it does. You know, and the moral. You know, there's people embrace it from a moral standpoint. Like, this tells us. Basically, the message is a good message. Jesus was a good moral teacher. He tells us how to, you know, we all just need to love each other and don't hurt each other. And so all of that, I think, is trying to get at meaning. And I think the best way to approach it is just as literature, because it deals with the Bible as writing, which is what it is. Yeah, it's writing. It's human writing. And humans write literature, and it's divinely inspired human writing. A guy named Robert Alter, who I really like, he's a secular scholar, but he has done a lot to rescue the Old Testament in particular. He's a Hebrew scholar, and he actually has a whole translation of the Old Testament, which is very good. His notes are amazing. He's obviously coming from a secular standpoint, but in terms of seeing things in the text that you wouldn't normally see, even in like a modern translation, he'll pull out word plays and all this different stuff, and it's really fascinating. Whenever I'm studying the Old Testament, I will go read. I have a copy of his whole translation. It's all annotated. I will go and read what he says just to see if there's something. Like, it's my favorite, because I don't know anything about Hebrew, very little. And it's my favorite way to catch some of those things that you could only catch if you were studying the Bible as poetry. And so he does a lot with that and points out a lot of things that even like study Bibles and commentaries that I have, they don't even do that, because they're not really looking at it closely as literature. They're not looking for these rhymes and wordplays as much as looking for kind of more theological content. So it's kind of a good perspective to look at. We'll probably pick up, I'll probably just give some broad thoughts here, and then we'll pick up with this next week. But I think one of the ways in which we need to learn how to read the Bible as literature the most is in the Old Testament. And understand that these are stories that contain amazing meaning. That's not just do's and don'ts. Okay, sometimes the Old Testament gets a bad rap as like, it's mainly law, and the New Testament's grace. But if you see the Old Testament, you get into the narrative of it, and you really understand the beauty and how it flows, then you can really see you can really see God more clearly, I think, through the stories of the Old Testament. For example, like all, I mentioned last week, how there are, when you read the Bible a lot, you start to recognize certain kind of themes and images that emerge. This is something that I think the Old Testament is amazing at, and I think is evidence that it was really crafted in a really intentional way. All right, so like basically Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are the theme. And as you go through Scripture, pretty much anything you come across, you can look back at Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and go, oh, this is a variation on that theme, right? And this is one thing that I think is amazing about reading the Old Testament as literature. As you say, in literature, there are, when things are repeated, that's an indication that, hey, you should look at that. It's a way of emphasizing something, a way of indicating that something is symbolic or worthy of closer view. Key words. And the Old Testament does this a lot. Even in the way that the poetry is written, it's all echoes of meaning. Okay, there's this, the principle, one of the main principles of Hebrew poetry is called parallelism, where like you say something and then you basically say something that is repeated, but it's changed in a way. All right. Let me see if I can. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Do you see how that's basically saying the same thing twice? Right? And it's the synonyms. It's like using synonyms. One of the things I do know about Hebrew is that it's a very concrete language. And so when you use one word that's very concrete, and that means like chair, you know, would be a concrete, like a very tangible object. When you're trying to describe more theoretical or spiritual things using tangible objects, you know, a metaphor only goes so far, you know? And so using this metaphor and then this metaphor to explain this thing, it like gives you a three-dimensional view of what that thing is. The heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. All right, so there's a parallelism there, okay? Heavens, sky above. Glory of God, his handiwork. All right? And you could just chew on that for a second. You know, whenever there's repetition in Scripture, either at this level or on a much broader level, what has changed in the repetition? It said this, and then it said this. What does this repetition add to or take away from or intensify from the original statement? What's being said here? And a lot of times you can really grasp, and C.S. Lewis points out, when he talks about he has reflections on the Psalms. He just goes to the Psalms, and he says, he points out this idea of parallelism as a very convenient thing for us, because parallelism means, just like parallelism lends itself to translation more than a lot of other aspects of poetry would. You know, wordplay, alliteration, you know, that doesn't really translate well. Parallelism translates great. Parallelism is awesome, and it actually helps with translation. You know, a lot of times when I say, hey, you know, read the Bible in one translation, then look at another translation, that's the same principle. So reading the Bible as literature, we'll pick up here next week, and we'll look at some other ways in which you can read, particularly the Old Testament, as literature. And I'll just give you some principles for reading the Old Testament. So like with narrative, if you just keep your eyes open for repetition, you will go so deep in this. If you just keep your eyes open for repetition, like when a word is repeated, if you just start in Genesis 1, I mean, you won't get very far before you start blessed. Blessed, 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 blessed. Blessing, 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 blessing. Okay, I think something's being, maybe I should do a word study on that because it's just yelling at blessing. Actions, like if certain, Robert Alter calls them type scenes. You know, there are recurring types of scenes in Scripture. For example, an annunciation to a barren woman. That happens a lot in Scripture. Right? It happens to Sarah, you're going to have a child. Well, I can't have children. You're going to have one. You know, it happens to Hannah in 1 Samuel. It happens to, even before that, it happens to Manoah and his wife, Samson, in the Samson story in Judges. And then you start looking at, oh, man, this is a big deal. So if you have like, oh, this is a type of thing. And then all through the patriarch stories, you know, this birth, and I can't have children. Oh, now I can have children. You know, Eve says, I have gotten a man with help from the Lord. So these annunciations to barren women, so that when you open the Gospel of Matthew and Gabriel comes to Mary, you go, this is what happens when God intervenes in human history to bring about his purposes. This is how he does it. This is one of the ways. It's well established. No surprises here. You know, in Luke's story, in Luke's gospel, there's two annunciations. There's John and Mary, right there at the beginning. And so if you've read your scriptures, you go, oh, I know, this is very familiar territory to me. That's just one kind of type scene. There's another one where it's like, what's that?
Meeting at the wells.
Yeah, meetings at wells, you know. This happens in Moses' story, you know, when he flees to Midian, he waters the camels. It happens before that in when Abraham sends his servant to get a wife for Isaac, you know. Yeah. Jacob and Rachel, it's almost the same type thing. And then Jesus, the woman at the well. You know, it's just crazy. Well, here we go. This is the type of scene. And so you look at those and you go, what's the significance? And what you look at is you look at where they're the same and where they're different. What's unique about this one? What happens here? You use kind of the original one, the first one that you encounter, as like the control. And then these are all different variables on that. And what happens? Another thing about Old Testament narrative is that it's the idea of the Old Testament authors use what's called reticence. Reticence is like, you know, the word reticent. It's like not, you know, very very reserved. Okay, they're not overly descriptive. They don't go on for a long time about stuff. They're very reticent, which means details they provide, if there is a specific detail, it's very important. So like when you're reading along and it says, now Abraham's Sarah wife was, she was very beautiful in appearance. And you're like, what the heck? No one else has been described in this way. She was very beautiful in appearance. It's like, this is a big part of the story, right? And so you put emphasis on that. Very beautiful. Things that are in dialogue are very important. Where there's narration and then a dialogue starts. This is very, very important. Primary themes are usually contained within dialogue, like kind of the keys to whatever particular story is being told. Stories show. I mean, this is what literature does. Stories show. Stories don't tell. Okay? So stories are illustrations. As Paul said, look to the Old Testament as for examples, illustrations for what God is calling us to. All right. Well, we'll stop there, and then we'll pick up next week with kind of some more tips for reading Scripture as literature. Which again, I think is very valuable in that it helps us read Scripture on its own terms without getting lost in historical, grammatical, you know, very specialized, esoteric knowledge to try and unlock the meaning behind this stuff. Well, let's just treat this as a unified, sufficient whole and take it from there. You know, and maybe sometimes there's some outside stuff, some outside information that will shed light on something. But a lot of the primary meaning is found within Scripture itself. And just seeing, doing this thing of zooming out and zooming in, it will come into focus what the primary themes are. And so that's a skill. You know, there's lots of different fields of biblical studies, but this is a skill that I think everybody should develop. You know, not every skill in biblical studies should everybody develop. There's a reason why there's scholars and we can just read what they say and move on with our lives. Not everybody has to learn Hebrew. Not everybody has to be a textual critic. But being able to be very familiar with Scripture and also have the skill of reading it contextually. And just some basic principles. You don't have to be an expert in any way, but just having some basic principles, I think, can really help you go a lot deeper in your understanding of the Word. All right. Any questions or comments or additions? I severely rushed the part about the Bible as literature, and again, we'll pick up there I think next week, and that'll lead us into our fast. Yeah.
Yeah. When I was I was at UVA for a master's before I went to Oxford. And the dominant approach there, I think, to the Old Testament was the source critical approach. Which, yeah. You'd think like they'd kind of gotten past that, but well, at least just say that it was really there. It was, you know, people, yeah, still talking about it. And I found that unsettling. That approach is what he talks about, where there's like all these different sources that are kind of patched together. So, and but then later I came across this is a rabbi who gave a talk on Genesis 37 and 38. And it's, yeah, an incredibly powerful example of what you're talking about, the wholeness of the Bible.
Yeah.
Because it's a classic part of the part of Genesis that's used by the more critical scholars to say, well, look, this was clearly patched together because, look, you've got the Joseph story in chapter 37, and then he gets sent off to Egypt. And then all of a sudden you got this weird Judah-Tamar story that just gets thrown in there, and then they go back to the Joseph story. So clearly this was just cobbled together.
Yeah.
And he just, this rabbi, just because he knows the language, you know, he just unpacked how, if you look at the connections between those,
right,
two chapters, the name of the talk was Goats and Coats. Okay.
Yeah.
So Joseph gets killed, or gets sold by the brothers. They dip his coat in blood. They show it to his father. Hey, have you seen his coat?
Yeah.
Well, in the next chapter, when Jacob's like, oh, we need to put Tamar in there, that's just like, hey, have you seen this coat before?
Right.
It's the exact same,
yeah,
wording. And it's exactly this, and it's what is happening to Judah.
Yeah.
Because he's the one that said, okay, instead of killing him, we'll just sell him off.
Right.
And he's the one who goes back to the dad. Hey, dad, look, have you seen this coat?
Right.
And the same thing's happening to him.
Yeah.
And I remember that just bolstering my faith and confidence in the Old Testament. and the unity of it.
Yeah.
And I just think it's just a great, beautiful example of what you said, which is that is the approach that we need to take to it.
Yeah. There's so many like that, you know, like the last part of Judges, like 17 through 21, a source critical approach would be like, yeah, this was likely written at a different, at a later, much later date because of the political struggles going on in Israel then. And so they wanted to put this in there to address their thing, and it becomes like kind of this propaganda piece. Or a literary approach says, well, this is, this does have a different, you know, we're not sure where it fits chronologically in the story. However, it's clearly set off in literary terms with these phrases. And in those days in Israel, there was no king, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. This is a series of vignettes on the devastating results of there being no king and everyone doing that which is right in their own eyes in the religious life of the nation, in the you know, kind of the social life, and then in the political life, and it just shows how all the whole nation suffered, and that's where the worst stories in Judges are, and so that accounts for why these, why are these terrible stories here? What's going on? It's, this is its own kind of unit, and there's lots of things where a source critical scholar would be like, this is an add-on, and not really go much deeper than that. But you say, all right, say it was added on with a very good purpose. What would that purpose be? You know, and that's where we, that's where I think it's good. Yeah, that's a great example of Judah and Joseph. Yeah.
The Robert Alter book, is it an actual translation? Is it his English translation of the Hebrew text, or is it just a commentary on the Hebrew text? So like if one of us got it, we could read, it would be reading his commentary on the Hebrew text.
It's a translation with commentary.
With commentary.
Yeah. And it's like half of it's the text, and then the other half is his comments on it, like footnotes. It's a really good resource. And he has a whole book on why his kind of approach to translating Hebrew into English and kind of the pitfalls of trying to do that, the uniqueness of Hebrew and how it's really hard to translate that into English. Oh. All right, any other questions or comments? All right. Well, I hope this is encouraging. It not as a like, hey, you've received all the techniques and you can do them now, but just to kind of like push you into that. I'm just trying to open doors for you guys to for everybody to be aware and walk through and grow a little deeper. Bible study has to happen. I think it has to happen in community, and I think the community is one of the best. One of the best resources we have in reading scripture. So we can take these tools, you read your Bible, I'll read my Bible, and we can talk about it. And we have a little bit of a deeper vocabulary to talk about it. But Jesus will reveal himself to us as we give ourselves to seek him in the Word. All right. Amen.